We are in Acts chapter 13, but before Acts 13, where the first missionaries are commissioned and sent out by the church of Antioch, before Acts 2, where the risen Jesus tells his disciples that they are to take his message of salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth, and before Jesus gives his great commission in Matthew 28, as you go, make disciples of all nations, Jesus explains your purpose and mine for being on earth. It's very early in his ministry. He has not called all of his disciples at this point. He is on a hillside in northern Israel giving what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The very first episode that Luke recounts here in Acts 13 as the church in Antioch sends out Barnabas and Saul on this very first missionary journey to the uttermost parts is perhaps not the story we would expect to lead the way. Let's take a look, beginning in chapter 13, verse 4. "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." It's kind of an odd story. Let me set the table on this with some when and where and what and who kinds of questions. The when question is easy. If you were here last week, not a lot of time has gone by. We're still in AD 48. The church is expanding beyond Jerusalem. There's a strong, healthy church that is populated by some Jews, but by a lot of Gentiles, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem in present-day Syria in a town called Antioch. The believers in Antioch are taking seriously the mandate to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, the good news, to the uttermost parts of the world. The where question, well, this has changed. They have sent Saul and Barnabas off on their journey. The action shifts to the island of Cyprus. I don't know how good your geography is, but that's just a short voyage from Antioch seaport of Seleucia, sailing 16 miles due west to the port city of Salamis on the island of Cyprus. Now, why do they go to Cyprus? Well, apart from the obvious fact that Cyprus is the first port of call that almost every ship that sails out of Seleucia stops at, there's a large Jewish population on the island of Cyprus. The gospel is to go to the Jew first, as Paul will say in the gospel or in the book of Romans, the epistle of Romans. And Paul regularly goes to the synagogues as his first port of call when he comes into a new city, a new situation. He seeks out the Jews where there is some common ground, where the Old Testament truth, they have the message of the law and the message of the prophets, and he can build upon those things. John MacArthur likes to point out that if he'd gone to the Gentiles first, the Jews would not have had anything to do with him either. So he goes there first. But there's another connection. Cyprus is the home country of Barnabas. Barnabas was born and raised there. We met this guy back in chapter 4. You'll remember he sold a piece of land on the island of Cyprus and gave the money to help the needy saints in Jerusalem, these believers who had come, some who had traveled from distant places and then come to faith on the day of Pentecost, and then they were in Jerusalem, and there was no way to make a living, and there were some financial needs there, and so various of the believers gave to meet the needs of those who were in particular stress. He knows the area of Cyprus. He probably, most likely, has family on the island. But we don't read anything about all of that here, which brings us to the what question. The what question, the main reason they've come is to, it says, proclaim the word of God. And in particular, there was a guy in Paphos, which is 90 miles overland from Salamis, who needed to hear about Jesus. Some other people along the way, I'm sure, but this guy in particular comes into focus pretty quickly, which brings us to the question, who? Who are the main players in this particular episode? We've met Barnabas. He's Mr. Encouragement. Humanly speaking, he's the guy who recruited Saul of Tarsus to be with the disciples in Jerusalem first. He is the one who tracked him down in Tarsus and brought him back to work with the believers in Antioch for a good long time as they discipled and built up the church there. And Barnabas is on this missionary journey. Speaking of Saul, you will notice in verse 9 that he's moving to his Roman name, his Gentile name, if you will. Those were two names that probably were his all his life. He was Saul, but he was also Paul. He was born as a Jew, and he has a Jewish name, Saul, first king of Israel. But he also has a Roman name. He's born in the Roman town of Tarsus, and that makes him a Roman citizen, and so he has a Roman name. And Paul, who is anxious to become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some, is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he is going to set aside the name Saul. We'll see the name Saul only when it refers to his earlier days, kind of hearkening back to those his rough past. But he'll be called Paul, mostly from this point on. In fact, we've been reading about Barnabas and Saul in these previous passages. But now it will become Paul and Barnabas, as Paul takes on the leadership and lays hold of his position as the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm pretty sure Barnabas was just fine with that. Barnabas, I think, was thrilled to play the instrument second fiddle when it came to this whole relationship of Paul and Barnabas. He's just that kind of guy. Verse 5 mentions a helper named John. That's John Mark, and we'll learn more about him soon enough. He abandons Paul and Barnabas in verse 13, but we're not going to get there today. Verse 7 introduces this guy in Paphos who's named Sergius Paulus. What do we know about Sergius Paulus? Well, he is politically powerful. He's called a proconsul or a governor. These were governors who were appointed by the Roman Senate, so they're getting up there. They're in the rarefied air of official leadership in the Roman Empire, on par with Pilate or Felix or Festus back in Judea. This was probably the most politically powerful man on the island. He's intellectually astute. Luke makes note of the fact that he is a man of intelligence. Though he was also pretty superstitious, we gather, in old Paphos, which was 8 miles north of the new city, there was a temple of Venus, the goddess of love. Wealthy men often kept their private soothsayer, their private wizard, their fortune teller. You never know when you might need to deal with some evil spirit, evil spell that's been pronounced on you, reverse some magic that's been inflicted upon you, or maybe inflict some of it on somebody else. And so wealthy individuals often had their kind of in-house Mr. Wizard to call upon when things demanded that. And significantly, Sergius Paulus is spiritually sensitive. He hears about these guys and he wants to know more about them. It wouldn't be unusual in those days for traveling professors of different kinds to be called in to present their message to wealthy, powerful people. But he wants to hear the Word of God in particular. Here's a guy who says, I want you to come and tell me about the Word of God. Now, I don't know how often that happens to you. It happens to me occasionally, but only occasionally. Usually I'm trying to figure out a way to introduce the topic to other people. But in this situation, he says, guys, I want you to come and tell me all about Jesus. That's a fun thing when it does happen. And that brings us to the other person of note in our passage, a man whose Hebrew name is Bar-Jesus, the son of salvation. Now, that's a handy name for a snake oil salesman. That's a, you know, the son of salvation. You can almost see it on the side of his wagon. The Greeks called him Elymas, and that means sorcerer or magician. Elymas is described as not only a magician, but also as a false prophet. He's a Jewish man who has found his own little marketing niche here in the household of Paulus. In other words, Elymas has built his business around a mixture of the religions that are found on the island. He is catering to whatever works. Peggy and I were in Jamaica a long time ago, and we were walking along the shore and kind of enjoying it, and we came across Dr. Love. And he wanted us to come and look at his wares, and he had all kinds of really evil-looking stuff. And we let him know that we weren't particularly interested, but he really wanted us to come. And when I think of Elymas, I think of Dr. Love. You know, the son of salvation could have been right next to Dr. Love, and they would have had some interesting conversations. Actually, they wouldn't have liked each other because they would have been in competition. And that's Elymas. Mix in a little hocus-pocus trickery or occult power. We really don't know whether the guy had supernatural power or whether he just was a huckster. But it doesn't much matter in this situation. He's got a thriving business. Had he been born 2,000 years later, Elymas would have had a TV show and an amphitheater-sized auditorium and a private jet or two and a couple of mansions. I'm not naming any names here, but we'll move on. As the royal court magician for Sergius Paulus, Elymas gets the word that Paul and Barnabas are coming to spend the afternoon, and he's none too pleased. This guy is encroaching on his territory. If they're right, Elymas will be exposed for the fraud that he is. And so he is opposed to their coming. So, why is this story here in this place at this time, at the very beginning of the first missionary journey? I think if I were writing a script, telling a story, I would have had some major victories along the way. Some, you know, they'd stop in a place and people would come and just the whole city would come to faith, and there would be, just like the day of Pentecost all over again. That sort of thing would happen at least a few times before they began to run into difficulties. So I was reminded of reading through the Gospels, and early in the Gospels, we get these little signposts that here's Jesus, he's come into the world, and he's going to face opposition all the way through. There's the story of the children of Bethlehem, and there's the story of the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking him these questions. And you just recognize very early that there's going to be a lot of opposition to the message of truth. And that's what Dr. Luke is letting us know right here at the beginning. The gospel is going out into the world, but as it goes, it's going to meet some opposition. What happens when the good news is preached that Christ has come, that our sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, that the risen Savior has sent us to proclaim the Word of God? Well, there are two things that always happen. The first thing is we can expect to encounter satanic opposition. We can expect to encounter opposition. What we have here is a power encounter. A few years back, that was kind of a popular phrase in Christianity, and there was a whole movement that, of course, starts off in Southern California and then moves across the U.S. and then goes overseas and confuses people for a bit. But it was a big spotlight on this thing of having power encounters and coming up against the powers of darkness. Luke is making it clear that whenever we have Christians determined to share the message of salvation, we can expect to meet opposition, that there is a battle taking place for the hearts and souls of men and women, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, that there is a bigger warfare taking place that is unseen in our little corner of the world, that we don't have the spiritual eyes to see. In Scripture, there are a couple places where God kind of pulls back the curtain and allows his servants to see the angelic realm and the battle that takes place along the way. That seems a little bit fantastic to us. It seems a little bit beyond the realm of reality. It's not the real world. Well, that is the real world. We're living in our little fairy tale world when we pretend that stuff doesn't really exist. Now, we need to take care, because just like that movement I was talking about several years back, some people develop a sort of fascination with the power encounter model. I have met those who swap power encounter stories like a bunch of kids around campfires on a campout share ghost stories. That's nothing kind of a story. What about this one? And there are people who think, well, if we could just have a power encounter, you know, like Elijah up on Mount Carmel, where he took on the gods of Canaan and he demonstrated the power of the one true God and called down fire from heaven and devoured the wet altar of wood with fire. Boy, people would just come to faith right and left. And of course, that didn't happen. It didn't happen to Elijah. Elijah had this moment of glory up on Mount Carmel. But a couple weeks later, we find him down in the valley saying, God, nobody's following you but me. I'm all by myself. I'm so depressed. I'm just going to sit in a corner and die. All those people who said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, they got over it. The big blast of the power encounter was not what it was cracked up to be. And that can become kind of a Christianized version of Luke Skywalker doing battle with Darth Vader, or whatever he's doing these days. And that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. It's important for us to keep this in proper perspective and not to treat it as something that's just like a fairy story, or to treat it as something that is to be all-consuming and just gather all of our attention. We need to understand that there is a spiritual battle taking place, and we need to understand that whenever we bring light to the darkness of the world, that we're going to come face to face with spiritual opposition. We can draw three principles from watching Paul and Barnabas as they deal with this satanically driven opposition. Principle number one, we are reminded that salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of talented people. It's not the work of statistical analysis that shows us the exact demographic location on the map where a church can properly be planted and where people will come to faith. It's not the result of psychological manipulation, where we just say the right words and we have the right music in the background and we have the dynamic speaker who's massaging people's psyches. Paul's a talented, energetic, stubbornly persistent guy. If any individual can pull off this assignment in his own power, Paul's the guy. My money would be on him. But maybe you've noticed as we've read through chapter 13, the number of times the Holy Spirit is mentioned just in this chapter. Back in verse 2, we saw last time, Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas, well, they were sent out by the church at Antioch, but they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is taken over. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit as he comes up against this man, Elymas. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that bring a sigh of relief to you? You're called upon to be the light of the world. You're called upon to take the gospel to your friends and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students and whomever else you can find who will listen. And that seems like a big pressure to be able to have the right answers. And on Sunday nights, we've been talking about some ways to prepare ourselves so that we can be better able to just listen to what people are struggling with and to be able to respond with truth to them. But sometimes we just think, well, I don't know how to do that. And what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? And what if I mess it up? One of my favorite stories about sharing the gospel came when I was a student at the university. And a guy who had trusted Christ had a friend. And he asked me if I would go with him to Mark's room and share the gospel with him. And I said, sure. And we went to Mark's room and we spent a good amount of time there. And it was the worst presentation of the gospel I've ever heard in my life, much less given. I don't know what I was talking about, and I'm sure nobody else did either. And I came away like a whipped puppy, and I remember going back to my friend Lawrence's room and just sitting down and almost crying. And just, Lawrence, I don't even know what happened. I don't know. I don't know what he could possibly think about Jesus at this point, but maybe we can go another time and fix the situation. And Lawrence just kind of shook his head like he didn't know what happened either. And the next day, Lawrence came to our room and he said, Mark came to my room and told me that as soon as we left the room, he prayed. He trusted Christ last night. And I looked at Lawrence and I said, if either one of us ever try to take credit for this, we have permission to hit each other. that was the Holy Spirit doing in spite of our efforts. The Holy Spirit's in charge of the results. You know, my little tagline is, I'm in sales, not management. I'm not in charge of results. I'm in charge of presenting the message. And that takes a lot of the stress off of me. That takes a lot of that anxiety away. God is drawing people to Himself. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of that. If I mess up, He can take a rock and make the rock speak, and the rock can share the gospel. Probably better than I shared it that night with Mark. And so, we're called to be lights. And when we bring light, when we proclaim the Word of God, and we ought to know how. We ought to study. We ought to be in constant training so that we can do it well, that we know how to explain the gospel in 3 minutes or 30 minutes, whichever, that we know the basics of it, that we have Bible verses that we can go to, that we have some answers to questions that people do ask, and that we kind of decide that we may be tripped up by a question that we've never heard before, but let's not be tripped up by the same question twice. We ought to study to show ourselves prepared. But we recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of drawing people to faith. So that's principle number one. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas, faced with this situation and this opposition that they run into with Elymas, they are keeping their eyes on the one who brings the real power to the situation. Elymas is the guy who, as they say, brings a knife to a gunfight. And he's going to lose because the Holy Spirit is the one with the power. Principle number two. We should expect to meet opposition. Not just the possibility of it, but we should expect it. We should really expect it every time. The light always attracts some bugs. You know, people sometimes say, you know, sometimes the church draws in some really, really unusual people. And I said, well, it does. And I use that phrase, the light attracts some bugs. Kind of like family. We call this a church family. And, you know, you don't get to choose your family. People come and they're accepted here. And we've had some people who have come here and who have been a little out of the ordinary, could I say? And they have stood up and testified that you people love me. And I don't know why. But that's a testimony. That's a good thing. I used to have a guy who would come to the church all the time, and he was kind of the neighborhood drunk. And his name was David. And he would sometimes come in and sometimes scare people. And came by one day, and he said, well, you people here, you accept me. And I said, yeah, we do. He said, well, I don't know. 2 weeks ago, you ran me off. And I said, well, yeah, you were a little drunk, David. And he said, well, I'm a little drunk now. I said, well, yeah, but you're not obnoxious drunk right now. And start sharing the gospel with him, and he'd kind of back away and say, well, you know, I don't know. But that kind of acceptance is significant. But in this situation, it's not just somebody who's different. It's somebody who stands in opposition to the gospel. When I came to faith as an 11-year-old boy, I figured everybody would be as thrilled as I was to have found an answer to the meaning of life. I didn't understand a lot about it at 11 years old, but I understood enough to know that this is it. This is truth. This is powerful. And I began to tell people about it, and people began to kind of back away from me and say, well, yeah, that's good, but, you know, it's people you got to live with, and life is, don't get your nose too far down in the book, somebody told me. You got to live with people. And so that's nice, and we're happy for you, and we hope you found some answers, but, you know, we don't really want to hear it. And I was stunned. And then I was stunned to find out that there were some people who were kind of angry that I would think that I had found an answer. That I was a little bit uppity to suggest that I had the answer that they didn't have. And that was shocking. And how often have we had the opportunity to share the message of hope with someone only to discover that others were working hard to prevent us from getting the message across? I've seen people rally together to shut down speakers on campuses. People who would ordinarily be First Amendment rights people, but they don't want this guy coming to campus and speaking. And it would be all over the campus newspapers that this guy is coming, and they're probably going to shake down the audience with some kind of offering, and they're going to be speaking all kinds of spiritual gibberish. I've seen people rally together to prevent me from sharing the gospel with people, and out on the sidewalk at the abortion clinics, where our purpose was not just to meet people in their need and offer them some alternatives to abortion. Our purpose was to share the good news of Christ with people. And I recall one time in particular where a couple of us were talking to a lady, and these NOW, National Organization for About 12 Women, people with their vests to make them look official came swarming around us. And they said, these people are here to confuse you and to hurt you, and we're here to help. And this woman looked at them and looked at me and looked at the person I was with and said, well, I don't know. They seem like they want to help me. And they looked at her like, okay, and they walked away. Why do people do that? They were not there to protect the financial interests of the abortion clinic. They were there for their own personal reasons. They opposed the message of truth. And they assumed very often that we were out there spreading this message that was somehow going to hurt people, although they thought it was just fantasy land. So why bother to be in great opposition to some nutcakes? You know, just let them alone and maybe they'll go away. Verse 8 says, Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It's kind of an interesting thing. The word turn away is related to a potter's wheel. And you think of a vase on a potter's wheel and somebody coming along and just moving it away from the center so it becomes distorted and misshapen. And his desire is to move Sergius Paulus away from the center of truth on the potter's wheel and to move him away from that so that he would be misshapen and distorted as well. So principle number two, we should expect opposition. And principle number two should have a little star by it that says, refer back to principle number one. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to get opposition. Expect it. Be prepared for it. Don't be surprised by it. But remember that salvation is from the Holy Spirit. It's His work, not yours. Principle number three is that we need to be bold in our witness. Not obnoxious. There's a big difference between being obnoxious and being bold. When necessary, we need to call out false teachers. You read there in verse 10, Saul, who's now known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixes his gaze. So he's in a staring contest with this Elymas guy. And he says, you know, you really shouldn't be out here saying those things. You need to really think about what you're saying, because you're not really paying attention. No, that's not what he says. You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? He calls him out. He says it like it is. This guy is a block in the road to salvation coming to Sergius Paulus. And Paul says, you're a false teacher. You are standing in the way of the truth. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? In the country of Morocco, when you're talking about somebody who does business with some little sketchiness, you talk about them being crooked, and they do this kind of thing. And that happens a lot in Morocco. It happens a lot here too, probably, but we won't go into that. But anyway, one of the missionaries there was trying to establish a business, and he was looking for a business partner, a Moroccan, who would be able to make a lot of money by joining in on this venture. And he had a hard time finding somebody who was straight. They didn't want to report their income. He said, well, you can make 10 times what you're making now, pay your taxes, and still come out way ahead. They didn't want to be straight with people. And so Paul takes on Elymas. Doesn't beat around the bush. He just flat out lets him know, you're done. And then and this is the book of Acts, so things happen in the book of Acts, particularly early in the book of Acts, that don't happen very often with us today. Don't try this at home, necessarily. Paul declares a temporary blindness on Elymas. You're going to be blind for a while, buddy. An obvious correlation between his physical blindness and his spiritual blindness. But also, you know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, you know, Saul of Tarsus back on the road to Damascus, he had the same experience, didn't he? This is what God did for him that allowed him time to kind of set things straight in his own mind and heart. Give him a little time out. And perhaps that's what he was hoping for Elymas here. Strikes him blind. And we don't know any more about Elymas and whether that's the case or not, but Paul openly defies that which is false. He openly defines sin as sin. He calls sin for what it is, politically incorrect, doesn't matter. So, well, this is what God's word says. He openly declares the holiness of his God, and he proclaims God's judgment along with his blessings. He doesn't water down the message at all. He tells Elymas that he is encountering the judgment of God. And so we need to be bold in our witness. It will make us unpopular sometimes. It will stir up opposition most times. But the Holy Spirit is in charge. Just as we can expect satanic opposition when we set out to be a light in our world, we can also expect to find something else. We can expect to find prepared hearts. That's the really good news, isn't it? Is that God is in the process of calling out a people to himself. that he sends them to Cyprus, and for whatever other reasons he sends them to Cyprus, there's this guy, Sergius Paulus. Verse 6 introduces the opposition of Elymas, but verse 7, there's Sergius Paulus, ready to receive the faith. He just, guys, would you just come and tell me about Jesus so I can become a Christian? And as the proconsul witnesses this this power encounter between Paul and Elymas, as he watches while Elymas is struck blind and being led about by the hand by various people, he believes. It says he is amazed, he's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It just rings true. I don't know about you, but there have been a couple of times where I have shared the gospel with people, and I said, you know, is there anything that would keep you from trusting Christ right now? And the person has looked at me and said, no, I don't think so. And I said, wait, really? seriously? Don't quite know what to do in that moment. It was almost unexpected. Shouldn't have been, but there it was. Okay. Well, then let's get this figured out. Sometimes I want to go back and say, well, maybe you didn't hear me clearly, so let me say it again. I like that. Okay. That was Sergius Paulus. His heart was prepared before Paul ever set eyes on him, because the Holy Spirit is the one who's in charge of salvation. And as the proconsul receives the good news, we are reminded that the really good news is that we are engaged in this spiritual battle, but our side has already won. We come today to this table of the Lord, and every month we need to be reminded. I'm always a little bit startled that God, the God of the universe, the God who spoke and the worlds came into being, provided a way of salvation, sent his son to live on this earth for 33 years and to die a painful death on the cross and to be resurrected from the dead, told us all about it in this book, and then he says, you know, you're going to forget about this, and so on a regular basis, I want you to come back and focus your attention on this gift of the cross, Christ. And Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, established this tradition, which had already been practiced for 1,400 years as the Passover, without really understanding that there was something far greater that was still to happen. There is a spiritual battle, and our side wins. When Jesus went to the cross and died, when he was buried and then raised on the third day, sin and death and all of the Elymases who might ever show up to challenge you were defeated. And so as we come to this table, we can come as those who understand, as Paul understood, that he's just there to be faithful, to be a light to the world, to share the message of the gospel, and to watch God do what God's going to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the message of salvation is simple and easily understood, and yet profound and deep, so that we can ponder it for all eternity. Lord, as we think about the presentation that took place on Cyprus 2,000 years ago, we rejoice that we will join Sergius Paulus in heaven. That, Father, you have drawn us to yourself with the message of salvation by grace through faith. As we have placed our faith in Christ and recognized our own sin, confess that sin before you, that you have applied the blood of Christ to our account and declared us not just forgiven, but righteous with Christ's righteousness. So, Lord, as we come to this table, we pray that our hearts would be set upon you, that we would be a thankful people, rejoicing in that which you've done. And Lord, if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, we would ask that right now, in the quietness of these moments, they would reflect upon their need, put their faith and trust in the one who died in their place, that they might also join in the celebration. And I invite you to continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.